Well, church, I'm going to ask you for a bit of grace this morning, as I've been a little bit unwell the past couple of days, and so I may be coughing a little bit. I might take a cough drop in the midst of the discussion. I've got water. Thank you so much. I appreciate that, Laura. But as a result of this, our instruction from God's Word today will be perhaps slightly shorter than normal, as I had a little less endurance in my study than I would usually have. Now, I realize as I say that this might be welcome news to many of you, okay? And so you might be asking that the Lord give me a cold more often, so that the messages are tighter and a little shorter. In all seriousness, we're only going to tackle though one verse today, though we might otherwise have covered more. But I trust, you know, and I anytime I approach the scriptures and the lesson may be truncated a bit, I trust that this verse will suffice, as in it is in fact, or it is, I should say, filled with truth and encouragement, and it should give us a great deal to reflect on in the coming weeks. It is, in the broadest terms, church, this verse that we'll be looking at in Romans 10, a proclamation of the simple message of salvation in Jesus Christ, of the gospel. And we can never go wrong in going over this. We go over it and over it and over it. We go over it, in fact, almost every single week, the message of the gospel. Charles Spurgeon, in a sermon he delivered in 1855, was recorded as saying, "The whole Bible tells us, from beginning to end, that salvation is not by the works of the law, but by the deeds of grace." This is the theme of Romans. Martin Luther, Spurgeon goes on, Martin Luther declared that he constantly preached justification by faith alone because, said he, the people would forget it. So that I was obliged, this is Luther, so that I was obliged almost to knock my Bible against their heads to send it into their hearts. So it is true, we constantly forget that salvation is by grace alone. We preach the gospel, church, week by week, no matter who's here, no matter how many, no matter how few, because of this, we forget it, and we forget its glorious implications. Life takes over, we walk out the door, many times, 15 minutes after we're gone, we forget what we talked about in church, and so every Sunday, it's the minister's duty to proclaim the simple message of the gospel every week, and as I said, its glorious implications. So with that in mind, let's begin this morning by turning in our Bibles to Romans 10. If you haven't already, I'll put the text up there so you can see the reference. We'll begin a reading in verse 5, and we'll read through verse 13. Romans chapter 10, verses 5 through 13. Paul writes there, "For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of law. The man who does these things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, 'Who will go up into heaven?' that is to bring Christ down, or 'Who will go down into the abyss?' that is to bring Christ up from the dead." Verse 8, but what does it say? "The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart." That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, leading to righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, leading to salvation. For the scripture says, "Whoever believes upon him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Now, as I mentioned a moment ago, this morning our focus will center around one verse, namely verse 11, which reads, "For the scripture says, whoever believes upon him will not be put to shame." And this verse is a quote from the Old Testament, specifically from Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16. And interestingly, church, it's a verse we've seen before. It's a quote we've seen before. Paul quoted this same verse back in chapter 9, verse 33. And while we didn't dig down into it too deeply the last time we encountered it, this morning we certainly will. It's worth noting that the fact that Paul has twice quoted this same text from Isaiah says something about its importance to him, and therefore, of course, its importance to us as well. As a passage, the Holy Spirit inspired the apostle to write down twice in just the space of 12 verses. Interesting, he quotes this same text out of Isaiah twice in the space of 12 verses. Both of these quotations of Isaiah 28 come, of course, kind of by way of review or by setting a foundation for our discussion this morning. They come in the context of Paul now turning his attention once again to the issue of the Jewish people. You remember this, and his heart for them, his desire for them to come to saving faith, his desire for them to seek true righteousness. That is the righteousness of God that only comes through faith in Christ. And specifically, seeking God for a righteousness that is not their own. Right? A righteousness they can't create by their fellowship of the law or through their works or through their religiosity. You remember that in the final four verses of chapter 9 and now in our study over the past few weeks in the first 10 verses of chapter 10, Paul has again highlighted the reality that the nation of Israel, that is the Jewish people, and this is true of them, family, even to this day, this is true of them. The Jewish people, remember he says, did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. We saw that in chapter 10, verse 3. They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. That is, they were not submissive. That's the idea. They were not submissive to the reality that true righteousness can only be found in the righteous one. True righteousness can only be found in the person who the prophet Isaiah calls a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. This is another text from Isaiah chapter 8 that Paul quoted. True righteousness can only be found in this one who is the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, the person who the Jews in fact rejected and killed because he pointed out the reality that they were attempting to establish their own righteousness through works. And in attempting it, they had perverted God's law. They had perverted God's law. They had missed the point. They had become unrighteous hypocrites. This is what Jesus' accusations to the Jewish leadership were all about. And because of this, they were headed for hell. And worse, they were leading the people of God, the Jews, to hell in that false belief system, in what had become a false religion. The Jews had created, family, a very elaborate religion of works-based righteousness. They had, as Romans 10:2 calls it, a zeal for God. They were close to Yahweh, right? This is the dilemma of Romans chapters 9 through 11. They were close to Yahweh, the one true and living God. He had chosen them as a nation to be his representatives in the world. They were the exclusive people through whom he worked in the world for thousands of years. He had made covenants with them. He had made covenants, promises. God himself had made promises or covenants with their father Abraham and his son and grandsons. They had his oracles, the scriptures tell us. His wisdom and the template and instructions for worshiping him and for knowing him. And yet over time, they became disobedient to him. They had twisted his word. They began to take pride in their position as Jews, as those who were God's chosen, quote-unquote, people. They boasted in their seeming knowledge of God's law, and they studied it and interpreted it, and ultimately their interpretations and their religiosity around those interpretations took precedent over the scriptures themselves. They created new laws by the thousands, and rather than understanding their impoverished spiritual state, the poverty of spirit that Jesus calls every person to in the Sermon on the Mount, or that he says is required for people to come to salvation, rather than them understanding their impoverished spiritual state, which is the state of every person born in sin, which is to say every person aside from Jesus Christ, rather than understanding that about themselves, they began to believe that their attempts at obedience to the law could please God, salvifically speaking, that that could make them righteous, or that their Jewishness inherently made them righteous. In short, church, and as Paul summarizes it for us, they pursued the Lord without knowledge. They had a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge, he says. That is, not in accordance with the truth. In verses 2 and 3 of this chapter, of Romans chapter 10, Paul writes, "For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For not knowing about the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." They did not submit themselves to the reality that only God's righteousness could make them righteous. Church, the Jewish people, in effect, we had a lot of discussion about this. This is an important principle for us. The Jewish people, in effect, created a God of their own making. It's a weird thing to say because they believe in Yahweh, the one true God. But not really, because they've made him a God that they can please with their own righteousness, and so he's not actually Yahweh. They're not actually following the God of the Bible. They created a God of their own making, although God had told them clearly who he was and what he required, though he had shown himself to them in a way that he had not shown himself to any other nation. Despite all of that, they attempted to establish their own way of reaching heaven. They sought the Lord, but not in accordance with who God has told us he is and what he has told us he requires. This is really important, church. We don't get to make up a God that we like or that says the things that we like. Human beings do not get to worship a God of our own making. We don't get to pick and choose what God says that we like and follow that and reject the rest. Or decide he's like this, but he's not like this because I like this, but I don't like that. We are not the ones who set the parameters of who God is. We do not get to pick and choose for ourselves what truths we like, which ones we don't. We don't get to define for ourselves who God is. Nor do we get to embrace the parts of God that we like and reject the ones that we don't. God, because he is God, is allowed to demand that we accept him on his terms. What we like also, by the way, church, doesn't determine reality. Just because we don't like certain aspects of God doesn't change the reality of who he is. He is who he is. And he gets to demand that we accept him on his terms, that we accept him for who he actually is and who the scriptures have revealed him to be. And doing anything other than that, church, is to worship a God of our own making. It's to worship a false God. When we do this, we are worshiping a false God. We are seeking a salvation that is not on offer. We're trying to be saved in a way that can never save us. The Jews were certainly doing this and are doing this to this day. And in their self-righteousness, in their belief that they could find their own righteousness, they pursued salvation through the law. And Paul notes that Moses himself, the great leader of the nation, the man who led the Jewish people out of Egypt through the great miracles that God performed through him. Moses noted that the person who relies on the law for salvation, Moses said this, church, in the Old Testament, the person who relies on the law for salvation will be judged by the law. If that's the standard you're seeking salvation through, then that's the standard you'll be held to. And as we've seen, family, the man who has not performed all of the law, who has failed in even the smallest part of the law, in either thought or deed or in any failure to act, is guilty of failing in all of the law and will be judged accordingly. If you're seeking salvation in the law, you will fall short, church. We all will. We've discussed this. There is no sane person alive, no one, believing or non-believing, who would declare that they've never failed or that they've always done the right thing, that they've always thought the right thing. No one would say that. Even people that aren't in discussions about salvation or salvation through a set of ethics. Everyone would say, yeah, man, I screw up every once in a while. At the very least, all of us have blown it, however briefly. And in even the faintest, smallest failings, we've broken all of God's law because we've fallen short of His holy standard, which is absolute perfection. And the wages of this failure, the scriptures tell us, is death. It's judgment. And that is then, family, the glory of the message of the gospel, that God has made a way for us, we who are so doomed inevitably to fall short of His glory, to be made righteous. He's made a way for us to be made perfectly righteous in perfect alignment with His perfect holiness. And all that is required is that we believe in His Son. All that's required is that we believe in His Son. This is the simple and clear message of the gospel. And it was a truth that Abraham himself, the father of the Jewish nation, long before there was ever a revealed law from God, it was something that he understood. He believed God, the scriptures tell us, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Genesis 15:6. Abraham understood it long before the law, long before the nation of Israel existed. He was reckoned as righteous because he believed God. This is the simple truth, church. And as we saw last time in verses 6 and 7 here in Romans chapter 10, you needn't search in the heavens above for that message or for the truth of salvation. You don't need to descend into the abyss to find it. It is near to us. It is the message that Paul and the apostles preached clearly and that they gave their lives for, literally. What Paul calls the word of faith, which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Very simple, church. Believe in the Lord Jesus, confess Him with your mouth, and you will be saved. This is the message we preach. This is the message we cling to. This is the message that we need to be continually, weekly reminded of. This is the truth we confess. And it is the person within this message, church, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our hope, who is our righteousness, who is our salvation. It is Him. And there is no other, and there is no other person, no other name under heaven, the word tells us, by which we might be saved. There's no one. And this brings us then to this second citation of Isaiah 28 and verse 11 here. Whoever believes upon Him will not be put to shame. Whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. Now, before we get even to looking at the content of this verse itself, I want to be sure to point out the reality. I want you guys to notice this, since this is sort of one of those things where I'm pointing out the obvious, but you miss the significance of it if I don't point it out. I want to be sure to point out the reality that this verse is from the Old Testament. This is an Old Testament verse written somewhere around 700, 725 years before Christ's advent. This is an Old Testament verse. Whoever believes upon Him will not be put to shame. And that has implications, church, for our theology, in case anyone had any doubts. There are many, church, in Christendom, that is in Christianity, who believe that the God of the Old Testament is a different God than the one in the New. That he changed, I should say. Not that they're two separate gods, but that God did things one way in the Old Testament, and then he does things differently in the New. Specifically related to the salvation of human beings. That the God of the Old Testament is a God of judgment and law, as opposed to the God of the New, who is a God of love and grace. What you find when you read the Old Testament is God is a very gracious and loving and patient God, even though we see these grand acts of his judgment. And more than this, people believe, church, that the way to salvation in the Old Testament was different than in the New, or that it changed somehow following the advent of Jesus Christ. And while it is certainly true that God's people in Old Testament times knew far fewer specifics concerning the Messiah. They didn't know his name was Jesus. They didn't know that he was going to be a carpenter's son. They didn't know those things. They didn't know the specifics, or they knew fewer specifics concerning the Messiah. They were called, church, to the same faith, the same belief that we are called to in the New. They were saved by faith, just like we are in the New. And the text of Isaiah 28 is quoted here is proof positive of this. The full text of the verse quoted here says this: "Therefore, thus says Lord Yahweh, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed." He who believes in it will not be disturbed. This text, church, is a clear allusion to a person, to the Messiah. And the Israelites understood that. I'm not just saying that. The Jews would understand that to be a messianic reference. And he who believes in the stone will not be disturbed. Notice the call here, the exhortation. Believe in him. Believe in the cornerstone. Belief in the cornerstone will bring stability, will bring peace, will remove, as Paul says it in Romans chapter 10, will remove the possibility of shame. So that it is clear from just this single text in Isaiah 28 that in the Old Testament, the way to salvation was the same as that in the New. Faith, belief. You didn't have to go to Isaiah. Go back to Abraham in Genesis 15. He was reckoned as righteous because he believed God. This is the only way to please God. This is the only way to obtain what the scriptures call the righteousness of God. His righteousness. Faith in his son. Faith, belief in the cornerstone. Make no mistake, church, the Old Testament and all of its history and complexity is the story of God's dealings with human beings in bringing about redemption, in the plan of salvation for us through his son, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. All of it, all of the Old Testament points to him, and the call is always the same: belief in him, have faith in God, trust him, repent of your sins, and follow him. This is the message that is near to you, Paul says, in your mouth and in your heart, as Paul writes it in Romans 10:8. Now, the verse itself is worthy of a tiny bit of analysis, in that it says that whoever believes upon him will not be put to shame. In the whoever, we have again the absence of exclusion. We have again here the absence of exclusion relative to any human measurements: ethnicity, status, wealth, fame, appearance, any other human metric. Anyone, Jew or Greek, as the next verse tells us, verse 12, without distinction, all people who believe upon him will not be put to shame. And we would not do the verse justice if we neglected to define believe here. What does it mean to believe? What does it mean to believe? What does it mean to believe upon him, to believe upon Jesus Christ? Belief, church, is trust, faith, or confidence in something or someone. To believe in Jesus Christ is to trust him, to, based on his call, based on what he calls us to. Belief upon Jesus Christ is to stake our eternal destinies on him, on his ability to save us. It is to trust that he is who he says he is, that is the Son of God, who was and is perfectly righteousness, and who will give you his righteousness because you stake your eternal destiny on him, because you trust him to save you, because you have confidence that in his death your sins were paid for, and that in his resurrection you have new life. This is the belief that Isaiah is calling the Israelites to believe in the cornerstone, to set your house, as it were, on the stone that is Christ Jesus. That's the picture, the true cornerstone. It is the belief that Paul prays for them, he says in 10:1. And for us, it is the message that we preach, that salvation can be had in Jesus Christ if we would only believe, if we would only stake our destinies on him and follow him. Not just salvation, church, but notice, although this is a part of our salvation, notice there is in belief in Christ the confidence that we will, in trusting in him, not be ashamed. We will not be ashamed. Now, I think that this truth goes at least two ways. You see it there in verse 11. Whoever believes upon him will not be put to shame. I think that that truth or that idea goes two ways. First, Paul is here assuring us that our belief in Jesus Christ is not misplaced. It's not misplaced. That we can be assured that we will not be made to be fools. We will not be fools to have trusted in this man from Nazareth in Israel, that he is in fact the Messiah. Shame is defined as a painful feeling of humiliation or distress caused by the consciousness of wrong or foolish behavior. This is what shame is, and we all get that, but it's nice to hear it defined. Shame is a painful feeling of humiliation or distress caused by the consciousness of wrong or foolish behavior. Those of us who have trusted Christ, church, will not be found to have been fools, to have acted foolishly. In the resurrection of Jesus, God demonstrated, right, that he is in fact who he claimed to be. God in the flesh, the perfect offering for sins, the promised Messiah, the Savior of mankind. So that trusting him is the least foolish response. It's the least foolish response. It is the only sane response. As to reject him is to reject God and his offer of salvation to us. We will not be found fools. We will not be put to shame in trusting Christ. But secondly, belief in Christ will also find us unashamed at the judgment. We won't be put to shame because of Christ, because of our faith in Christ, when we come to stand before God. In Christ, church, we will not be put to shame. We will not experience the eternal shame we should have experienced because of our wickedness, because of our sins, exposed, laid bare in the glaring light of God's holiness. Everything that was done in darkness brought into the light. The scriptures tell us that this is exactly what will happen in places like 1 Corinthians 4, Revelation 20, that which is done in darkness will be brought into the light, and that men will be judged according to their deeds as written down in the books of God. You see this in Revelation 20. Now, I'm not sure about you, but to have everything that I've done and thought brought out into a merciless light where nothing can be hidden, there would be shame. At least for me. I won't speak for you. There would be a lot of shame, a lot of humiliation, terrible shame. And I'm certain that that is true for every person. I won't speak for you, but I'm pretty sure. And yet in Christ, who took our sins and paid the price for them in his death, there will be only, Romans tells us, glory and forgiveness and grace. And shame will be cast away. We will not be put to shame through trust in Christ. You see, this is an element of what it is to be saved, that all of the shame that we should have experienced, we won't experience. You know, what's remarkable is in the crucifixion, there is terrible shame. In Hebrews, it tells us that Christ despised the shame. Think about the shame of it. He stripped naked, beaten to within an inch of his life, had his beard pulled out. He's spit on. He's paraded out in front of the entire city, women, children, men, and hung on a cross. Shame, humiliation. He bore our shame so that when we come to the judgment and the moment is open for the books to be opened, what God sees is the righteousness of Christ. And we receive, instead of shame, instead of that kind of eternal shame and humiliation, we receive glory and honor and an inheritance we share with him. This is a remarkable thing, church. This is the gospel, you see, the hope of the gospel. Thank God for that. Because the embarrassment alone in the exposing of all of my bad deeds and thoughts, it's almost too much to imagine. It's almost too much to imagine, and yet Christ bore that shame for me so that I will not be put to shame by faith in him. You see? Whoever believes upon him will not be put to shame. What confidence then we have, church, in the person of Christ and in the relief from judgment and shame that belief in him brings. Praise the Lord, right? This is the gospel, the simple gospel that we tend to forget, that we tend not to meditate on. We're going to come and have Lord's Supper together next week. This is what we should be meditating on when we take the elements and remember Christ, church, that we will not be put to shame because of him, that we will not be judged because of him. And all we had to do was to trust him, was to put our faith in him, was to repent of our sins, to seek to follow him as our Savior. This is the good news of the gospel that we forget, as Spurgeon talks about, as Luther talks about. I had to hit them in the head with my Bible to get that truth into their hearts. It's easy to forget that, family. It's easy to forget that simple truth. It's why we take the Lord's Supper together, so that when we eat, we remember, oh yeah, Jesus, what he did for me. Just by faith, not by anything that I've done, but by faith, he makes me righteous. Amen? Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the simplicity of your gospel, and it is good to revisit it in its simplicity. I thank you that you have made us righteous by faith, and by faith alone. Embed this truth in our hearts. Help us not to forget it. Keep it near to our minds throughout the week and next week as we celebrate together in taking the elements and remembering you. May we prioritize that, Lord. It is so important for us to be together as your people and to eat together and to remember you. It's not trivial that we do that. You've asked us to. I pray that the simplicity of the gospel would cause us to worship you and to love you more every day. May our love for you, Lord, be manifested in holiness. that we would walk closely with you and in obedience to you. Keep us in your grace, Lord. Keep us holy. Keep us safe. Preserve us, we pray. We know that you do, Lord, that you will never lose any who have come to you in faith. Thank you for that assurance. Thank you that we do not need to be ashamed and we will not be put to shame because of you. We praise you and thank you. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.